Well, open up to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at chapter 1 this evening. And I love teaching Daniel. What's interesting about this book is, well, one, it has come over under great attack by the secular community, but also it's a book filled with prophecy. As we go through the book, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, 8, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, there's all this prophecy packed in. But it's not just prophecy. There's wonderful applicational stories in the life of Daniel and his friends there in Babylon. And so we'll get a break from some of the real intense prophecy, and then at the end it just packs it all in anyway. So if you're a prophecy buff, Daniel's a great book to study. So the book of Daniel, the authenticity of this book has been attacked. The earliest porphyry, the complete book, dates back to 234 to 305 AD. So the critics say that it had to have been written no earlier than 50 AD, simply stating history, all the way up through Antiochus Epiphanes, which was at 160 BC, and then that he guessed at the rest of the history past then. The reason why that is believed about the book of Daniel is because the prophecies are so accurate for that time in history, a couple hundred years BC, that there's no way that anyone could have gotten it that right by guessing or having it written ahead of time. This is the critics that question Daniel. So it must have been written, they say, after Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was 215 BC to 164 BC. So around 200 BC, the Greek Empire gathered all the literature around to bring it into their culture and translate it into Greek. So they hired 70 Hebrew scholars to translate the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You may have heard of that. So that's about 200 BC, and that Greek translation of the scriptures includes the book of Daniel. And so, in other words, Daniel would have had to have at least been written prior to 200 BC so they could have gotten a copy of it to put it in the Old Testament Greek. Josephus, now he lived from 37 AD to about 100 AD. He was a Jewish historian, and he wrote that Alexander the Great, around 322 BC, when he invaded Jerusalem, that he was handed the book of Daniel and shown in the prophecy that it pointed him out there to where he saw him, his victories written there in the book of Daniel. So one other thing, 383 AD, a man by the name of Apollinarius, he said this, that this very attack testifies of Daniel's accuracy, for so striking was the reliability of what the prophet foretold, that he could not appear to unbelievers as a predictor of the future, but rather a narrator of things already past. So that's way back in history that they began to question the book of Daniel, even though they had the evidence that it was written before the facts. This was picked up in the 1700s with higher criticism. I'm sorry, the 17th century. In higher criticism, and they came up with something called the historical critical method, which they used to challenge any scriptures that were prophetic. But praise the Lord, 1947, they began to discover these scrolls kept in pottery in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and those scrolls dated back to at least 125 BC, and so they found the book of Daniel there in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I want you to see a passage before we even start. The book right before Daniel, Ezekiel. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. And again, as I'll try to have the key scriptures on the screen if you don't want to turn there. Ezekiel 14. Now, he was a contemporary of Daniel. If you remember, Ezekiel was taken into captivity as well into Babylon. And so Ezekiel 14 in verse 14, Ezekiel was prophesying about the unfaithfulness of God's people. And in verse 14, he says this, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." So Ezekiel refers to Daniel. You see, the people that began to question the book of Daniel began to question the existence of Daniel at all. They just decided the whole thing was a myth. And yet here's Ezekiel referring to Daniel. If you look at verse 20, he says it again, "Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." Turn over to Ezekiel 28 and verse 3. Now, I'm not going to spend time reading all the context, but this is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And he says this in verse 3, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you." So he's being sarcastic concerning a prophecy against the king of Tyre, and he compares him to the wisdom of Daniel. "You're more wise than Daniel," sarcastically. So Daniel was a true figure, obviously, and in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus refers to the book of Daniel, saying, "When you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, as is written by Daniel the prophet," right? Is that what it says? Mm-hmm. "Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." He goes on to say, "Flee when you see this, the abomination of desolation." We're going to cover that in chapter 9 of Daniel. So Jesus refers back to the prophecy of Daniel. Clearly, it's been under attack because of how accurate the prophecy is. So, does anybody know who John Lennox is? Maybe you've seen him online. He's a larger English fellow, mathematician, theologian. He's in his 80s, but he laid out kind of some things about the structure of Daniel that I thought was interesting. But basically, going through all the chapters, the first chapter of Daniel shows how Daniel and his friends refused to defile themselves. In the second chapter, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of an image that Daniel interprets correctly. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image similar to the one that he saw in the dream. But the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will be introduced to them. They refused to worship, if you remember, and were threatened to be thrown into the fire. They were thrown into the fire, and they survived. And Nebuchadnezzar noticed there was one, a fourth one in the fire that looked like the Son of God. So verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream, and he is humbled in that dream, cut down like a tree. And that leads to him kind of going crazy for 7 years. And he converts, basically, to the God that Daniel presented. In chapter 5, there's another king that comes after Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is his name. He mocks God by bringing out the things that they stole from Jerusalem, the utensils of the temple, and brings them out. And they're all getting drunk with these golden goblets from Israel. And the handwriting on the wall shows up and says, you know, "You're done," basically. And Belshazzar dies. And that's the end there in chapter 5 of the Babylonian kingdom. So we're going to say that's part one of the book. Then in chapter 6, there's a change of empire. Same capital, it's called Babylon, but it becomes the Medo-Persian Empire in chapter 6. And by the way, for whatever it's worth, chapter 7 and chapter 8 take place before chapter 6. So the way this is written kind of makes you go, well, why would they write them out of sequential order? We'll see that in a second. In chapter 7, there's a vision of four animals seen by Daniel from a heavenly perspective. In chapter 8, there's a vision of two animals seen by David, all of that interpreted for us by the angel. In chapter 9, there's a prophecy concerning Israel and Jerusalem, their timeline, a near prophecy, and then chapters 10 through 12 are kind of one block where we get a near and far prophecy, even of the end of the age. So here's what's interesting about that, just laying it out that way. Chapter 1 is an administrative story where the captive is honored, Daniel. Chapter 2, we see two images. Chapters 2 and 3. One is dreamt up, the other is built, and there's two prophetic dreams in this section that are interpreted. And then we see two kings. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and restored, and Belshazzar is humbled and destroyed. And that's the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, if we take the second section and overlay it right next to, like a chart, you'd think I could have made a chart, huh? Come on, Chris. Lazy bum. So the first thing that we read in the first section is an administrative story where the captive is honored. In the second section, starting in chapter 6, we see a regime change, and Daniel's protected from the lions. So then in section 1, we see two images, one dreamt and one built, and two prophetic dreams are interpreted. In the second section, we see two visions, four animals and two animals, and two prophetic visions are interpreted. So it's like it lines up perfectly. And then in the first section, we are introduced to two kings. One is restored and one is removed. In the second section, we end with two writings, both near and far in their interpretation. So there's this very interesting structure laid out. The first section ends with the end of the kingdom of Babylon. The second section takes us all the way to the end of the ages. So they just kind of duplicate one right after the other. As we go through the book, we'll try to point that out occasionally so we can see it more clearly. And so because we're going to be talking about prophecy, not so much tonight, but chapter 2, we'll jump right into prophecy. But if you've heard me speak about prophecy, you've probably heard me talk about Isaiah chapter 48. So if you want to turn there, we'll have the verses on the screen. This is a very interesting declaration from the Lord, Isaiah 48, verses 3 through 8. Now I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. We're going to talk about what that says, and then we're going to read verses 6 through 8 and talk about what that says. So this is concerning prophecy, Isaiah 48. Did I say Isaiah? Okay, Isaiah 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. This is the Lord speaking. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly, I did them, and they came to pass. Did you catch that? God's saying, I said I was going to do something before it happened, and then suddenly it happened. Because I knew that you were obstinate, speaking to Israel, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow was bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, or my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. In other words, God said things in the Old Testament. He said, here's what I'm going to do. And then he did them. so that you would know there is no other God but Yahweh. In other words, prophecy uproots idolatry in this way. The things that God has said he's going to do, and then he's done them, uproots idolatry. There's no other concept of God that can produce this act of saying what he does before it happens and then having it happen and fulfill the word. So that's one of the bookends of prophecy. All of humanity have lived their lives under that first bookend, where God has made promises and then fulfilled them to prove there's no other God but him. Even Adam and Eve, right, in the garden, they were given a prophecy that was fulfilled in their lifetime. If you eat of the tree, you shall die. And they spiritually were separated from God, saw it fulfilled. And everyone else since then has been born within that first bookend of prophecy, the things that God has said he's going to do, that he's already finished. Okay? Now, verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now, verse 7, and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called the transgressor from the womb. So again, he's talking to Israel and he says this, but I'm telling you things I'm going to do that I haven't done yet, and you won't be able to figure them out. Oh, if anybody could have figured that out. He goes, that's how treacherous you are, is if I did everything that I said I was going to do, you'd say, well, anybody could have figured that out. So he says, I've told you things that I haven't fulfilled yet so that you'll know you couldn't figure it out. In other words, prophecy uproots the pride of man. The way he uproots the pride of man is through future prophecy. Now, this is important as we begin to talk about prophecy in this book, because you'll hear me often say, I think this is what this means, or I don't know what this means, or it could possibly mean this or that, because no one on earth can figure out everything that God's going to do in the future, because God said, I've done it this way so that you can't. So you'll have to wait till after I fulfill it all, and then you'll say, you know, that's exactly what you said you were going to do. But isn't that interesting about prophecy when you think about it? And I've had many people over the years say, Pastor Chris, how come the Jewish people, with all their prophecies, the one in Daniel 9 to the day that Jesus entered in on the donkey into Jerusalem, how were they not able to see that it was him, if it was him? Because to them it was future prophecy. And so they had to wait for God to fulfill it, because prophecy uproots pride. You know, I'll tell you right now, if we could figure it all out and I could write a book that would be completely accurate, it'd be the bestseller. And you'd be seeking more of my incredible wisdom, right? And in my pride, I'd go, just wait, children, I'm tired. You know, it would be ridiculous, because that's what the heart of man does. It wants to own that authority and that power and control. God said, nope. I've known you're treacherous. I've told you things I'm going to do, and then I've fulfilled them so you'll know there's no other God but me. And I've told you things that I haven't fulfilled yet so you'll know that you're not God, right? Uprooting the pride of man. So in our story back in Daniel, if you remember, we studied this out. The northern tribes of Israel were taken captive to Assyria about 120 years earlier in 722 BC. Now, remember the BC calendar, it's reversed. The lesser the number, the nearer it is to the future, right? So Daniel was taken with King Jehoiakim and others in 605 BC, about 120 years after the northern tribes. That's how long they survived before judgment fell on them. Then there was a second wave where Nebuchadnezzar came into Babylon. That's where he took Ezekiel and the king Jehoiachin, and all the strong men of the land were taken, and Zedekiah was set up as a vassal king. That was about 597 BC. There won't be a test later, by the way. Then there was a third wave where he had set up King Zedekiah, but Zedekiah pushed against him. And so King Nebuchadnezzar came back, took Zedekiah, took everyone else, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the city, left the poor in the land. That was about 586 BC. So from the time Daniel was taken in that first wave until the final time when they burned Jerusalem was about 19 years. And we just finished 2 Kings not too long ago, and we read the reason why is because Judah would not repent of their sins. They saw God judge the northern tribes for their sins. They saw that they didn't escape, and Judah became even more sinful than Israel. And so God judge them. 2 Kings 24, 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles we looked at even very quickly in chapter 36 where they were taken captive. Prophets around this same time are Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, of course Daniel. He's in Babylon along with Ezekiel. And then there's the prophet Obadiah. These are all contemporary to one another. Remember, Habakkuk was the prophet where he said, God, your people are so wicked. What are you doing? And God said to Habakkuk, actually, if I told you, it would make your ears tingle. I'm going to judge them with a more wicked nation than them. I'm going to bring Babylon down upon them. And Habakkuk said, no, the God of the universe would never do that. He would never judge the righteous by the wicked, right? But I love Habakkuk because he goes, after I said that, I sat back and let God correct me. And God's response to him was, the just shall live by faith. That's where that passage comes from. In other words, you don't understand my ways. You're going to have to just take it by faith. Beautiful. I don't understand everything that God does. I don't know why he allows things in our lives that stop me in my steps sometimes and just freak my heart out, and I think, God, why on earth would you allow this? And then I remember, oh, Lord, I don't understand all your ways, but I know you're good, and I trust you even now. The just shall live by faith. So Judah refused. Even this first wave where they took Daniel and others and King Jehoiakim, the second wave, they still didn't repent. They just continued in their sin. They rebelled against God. This is the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah and such. So that Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 10, said, you know what? You're going to spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36 tells us the reason why is because they did not let the land enjoy their Sabbaths when they were in the land for 490 years. Every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath. That's 70 years. So they were going to be in captivity to make up for that for 70 years. Is that enough background for now? Okay. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. In the movie version of these scriptures, you would hear an ominous background music, right? Because we are taking the holy things of God, and I'm going to put them in my God's temple. Dun, 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 dun. And that comes back into play later in the book, right? But so we have our history timestamp. And when he says there in verse 2, the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, where he reigned. Remember, this is where the Tower of Babel came from in Genesis 11. But notice this, that he says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And I hadn't seen this before, and then I was watching John Lennox, and he pointed this out, that normally a weaker, lesser king conquering the larger, more powerful king, or something, you know, like we see all through Scripture, the David and Goliath, he was the underdog, and yet God gave him the great victory that we say, oh, look what God did. God gave him victory. In these verses, the very strong king, Nebuchadnezzar, that no one was resisting at all or could have any hope to conquer, conquers the meager king Jehoiakim in the small nation of Israel. So you'd think, well, that's naturally what happens when the more powerful king comes into the land. He destroys the weaker king, right? So we would just call that the circle, you know, the just power struggle of man. I mean, the powerful win. But Daniel recognizes this, that God did that. So there's the first thing that we want to recognize about Daniel is that he acknowledges that the Lord is the one that is allowing these things to happen. He's sitting on the throne of heaven and earth, and this is all the work of his hand. Now, the things of the one true living God are brought into an idol's temple, and that's again where the background music starts, because we know that's got to be brought up again, and of course it will be. Verse 3, and the king instructed Ashpenaz, that was the kind of the head of the servants, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom he might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So the head of the eunuchs has been told, in Israel there, take the choicest people you can find, the young men, and bring them back, and we're going to train them in our culture. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And so this is what Babylon would do. This was common in these very powerful nations, Assyria, Babylon. They would bring other cultures into Babylon and turn them into the Babylonian culture. And many times they would seed back into those lands that they had conquered, those that were now trained in the ways of Babylon. If you were a Star Trekkie, it would be the Borg. The Borg, you know, we shall assimilate you. And they would assimilate these other cultures into their culture. So after the wave stops of invasion, the only thing that's left is Babylonian culture. It's an incredibly powerful way of conquering the countries around them. And so they were given this 3 years of preparation for health reasons, for language, to study history and culture, these best of the captives. And so they were honored and placed in service. Again, these were people from the conquered nations that were brought in and given position. So think about it. They're still conquered in Babylon, but they're shown some kind of a respect and position so that there would be a general contentment amongst the prisoners of war. Powerful, brilliant. And so we're introduced to Daniel and his friends here, and we're going to see a name change when they get to Babylon. Their names all change from their Hebrew names into something different in the Babylonian language. It might have been Aramaic, I'm not sure. So, but we call this, all that we just described, we call it social engineering, right? We're going to create the culture that we want through the minds and the hearts of people, manipulating people psychologically, changing them into the image that we want. We're going to notice, by the way, let me interrupt myself. we're going to notice the strong correlations between Daniel's culture and our culture today. Because right now, in our culture, the youngest of our society are being socially engineered, and there's a very powerful agenda behind it. I'm not going to let myself get too much into that. We can talk about that later. But do you see it in social media? Where the kids' identity, the youngest kids' identities, are partially their avatars that they come up with for their social media sites, the way they portray themselves. Sometimes it's a mix of animal and, you know, spirit God and all these things, and gender fluidity is all mixed in there. And the next thing you know, it's like, well, who are you? Well, you know, in my gaming avatar, I'm this. And then in social media, I'm this way. I describe myself this way and on Instagram. And I mean, it's warping our sense of identity in the youngest of our culture. I won't. We'll come back to that. So let's read here, verse 6. Now among those who were taken of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Real quick, I want to just talk about their names. Daniel means God is judge. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince, or protected by Bel, which was their god, Merduk. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means servant of Aku, or the king, the moon god. Mishael means who is like the Lord. And his name was changed to Meshach, which means prince's shadow, or who is like Aku, the moon god. Azariah means the Lord has helped. His name was changed to Abednego, or the servant of Nabu, or Nebu, one of their deities. By the way, the names in Hebrew, let's just look real quick at this. God is the judge. God is gracious. There is no one like the Lord. And Azariah, his name means the Lord has helped. So those are great names. Now remember, Hosea brought revival in the land of Judah. And as he reigned as king, there was great revival and reformation in the land of Judah. So these kids' parents gave them godly names because they lived during that revival. 4 years after Josiah died is probably about the time that Daniel was taken into Babylon. So he would have been a young teenager, having grown up in a time of reformation and revival. All their names basically preach the gospel. You know, God is judge. That might not be a name that you might think is a good name, but when you mix it with the next name, God is gracious, how is that possible? How is God the judge, and how is God gracious at the same time? Well, the cross. He himself took our judgment upon himself so that he could be gracious toward us. Clearly, there is no one like the Lord. There isn't two gods, a God of judgment and a God of grace. In Babylon, they had all these different gods, right? And so these guys show up with different names as if there's one God of judgment, one God of grace. But then Azariah, the Lord, I'm sorry, Mishael, who is like the Lord? Exactly. There's only one. And then Azariah, the Lord has helped us. What did the Lord himself say? When I leave you, I'm going to give you the helper, and he will ever be with you. So just those names alone preach the gospel. There's one God who judges sin, shows mercy, and sends help. But we see the names are changed, and so that message is distorted by the efforts of Babylon. So this is that power of suggestion. We're going to change your names and change your story. There's a lot that I would want to talk about that. The brainwashing that's going on in our culture today, the isolation and indoctrination of these youngest in our culture. There's a guy, his name is Michael Margolis, and I remember I mentioned this last time we went through Daniel. He wrote a book called Storied, and it's a book on business success training. And I want to share a quote from the book. He says this, if you want to learn a culture, listen to the stories. If you want to change a culture, change the stories. What's happening today in our culture? They're changing the stories. They're picking something that is a possible, maybe, side issue of history and exploding it into the reason history happened. And they're rewriting history. They're changing our stories so they can change our culture. If you don't believe that that's happening, let me just say this. It's not happening only on a natural level. This is clearly spiritual warfare in our culture today to change the stories. When many people in our town here show up for our nativity, our live nativity, and they stand in front of the stable and they say this, there's Jesus, baby Jesus, Mother Mary, Joseph, the angels, the wise men, and they'll say, so what is this right here? And I'll say, oh, this is the Christmas story. And they'll look at me like, huh? They've never heard it. The stories have been removed and changed and made culturally unacceptable for the purpose of assimilation, I believe. Anyway, even redefining terminology and language so that now you use terms and it means something that you don't agree with anymore. So this is why we set our hearts on the word of the Lord, right? On his story, rehearsing and reminding ourselves of the things that God has spoken to us. So in our story here, let's move on. But Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So in Daniel's mind, he looked at the display of all the food that they were giving to these captives to make them healthy and strong. And he said, in honor of God, I can't eat that or that or that or that. It's all defiled. Joe and I were talking. Yeah, that's right. Bacon. But was it just because it was meat that it was defiled? More than likely, it was something like what we see even in the New Testament. Meat was probably being sacrificed to idols or all kinds of things like that or unclean animals. And Daniel realized, I can't do this because I honor God. So he refuses the delicacies from the king. Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearances be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented to them in this matter and tested them 10 days. So Daniel, the first thing that we see him do is refuse to compromise his faith. You know this passage very well. I'm going to turn there and read it to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to be conformed to the ways of this world. We're to be transformed by the Word of God. And so Daniel is this man of purpose. We're going to see him as a man of purpose, a man of prayer, a man of prophecy. But there's no compromise in his life in this book. He's one of the few characters of the Scriptures where there is no recording of a sin in his life. Can you think of others? Joseph. Who said Joseph? Patty did? Okay, you get a free brownie. Are there brownies? Oh, sorry. Joseph. Daniel. Jesus. Okay, you can have a brownie. That was easy. But you're right, Jesus. Any others that come to mind? What was that? Enoch. Oh, nice. I like that. There's not a lot of information on Enoch, but there's no sin recorded. And I'm trying to think of Joshua, if there's anything that he did. I don't remember there being anything that Joshua did. So one of the few that stands out. Why? Because Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart not to defile himself here in chapter 1. When he's older, chapter 5, verse 17, he refuses the rewards and gifts from Belshazzar, the wicked king, because he doesn't want the world's glory. And then in chapter 6, he accepts persecution to remain godly. He opens his doors to pray, and that opens him up to ridicule, accusation and persecution. That's when he's thrown into the lion's den. So he's holy in spirit, mind, and body. He did not in any way depart from his faith. And so that's what we do. We set our heart on the Word of God. Let me keep reading here. And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And remember, King Cyrus is the one that gives the edict to go back to Israel, Judah. And so what is this idea here of just give us vegetables and test us in 10 days? So some people will use this as a proof text that being vegetarian is more healthy. No offense to anyone that's a vegetarian. But I would say, don't use this text to say that being a vegetarian is more healthy. It probably is. But that's not what happens here, right? We would have to make a few assumptions. One, that Babylon had no idea about health. They had no idea how to make strong young men or make people look healthy. Of course, they did. That's the whole 3-year program. And what Daniel asks here is not, this is really unhealthy, so I just need to stay with what I know is healthy, which is vegetables, and you'll see. He's not challenging that. What he's saying is, give me what would usually never make me look more bulky and healthy, and I will ask God to do a miracle. And God does a miracle. And the miracle doesn't end with just simply being physically fit. They're 10 times more wise and more knowledgeable than all the other men that had the same training when they're tested. This is a work of God in their lives. If there's one thing to hold on to, it's that we see that Daniel was raised on the Word of God and continued in the Word of God and kept himself from those things that he knew would be not God's will for his life. I want to read to you a few passages before we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 says this, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Do you understand that word phrase? You had like a robe on and you would gird it up so that it wouldn't trip you up if you ran or worked hard. Tie up your clothing. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's been said any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. And if you've ever seen or been where you see fish, you know, climbing those fish ladders or jumping up waterfalls and stuff, it's really, it just looks strenuous. So we want to be aware of what's going to keep us strong in the Lord and prepare ourselves ahead of time. Another passage that I want to point out to you, I have a lot, I'm going to skip most of it, but we'll cover it eventually. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is Moses, he's preaching a sermon that he'd already preached to them. You know what that's like, right? "Pastor, you just taught that last week." "Well, you didn't listen last week, so you're getting it again." Right? But he says this in Deuteronomy 25. You see, the Amalekites had chased the nation of Israel while they're in the wilderness and nipped at them. Those that were the slowest and the weakest, the women and the children in the back of the ranks, they would nip at them and attack them and harass them through the wilderness. So verse 17, "Remember what Amalek," by the way, Amalek, Amalekites, that's a type of the flesh in application. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be," and here it is, "when the Lord has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalekite from under heaven. You shall not forget." Church, this is a great application for you and I. When I was weak and troubled with the flesh, and then God brings deliverance in my life, strengthens me in the things of the Lord, I'm growing in the Lord, he says this, "Chris, now that you're strong, now that you have a foundation, you're standing upon the rock of my promises, you're walking with me, go back and set up accountability, set up boundaries for yourself so that you can conquer those things of the flesh." In other words, on your strong day, set my boundaries in your life for your future weak day, right? If I wait until Pauline brings me a pecan pie and I haven't had a diet plan set up or anything and Mary's gone and the pecan pie shows up on my doorstep and no one's around and I take it in the house and I think, well, one piece won't be that bad. And that way Mary will see that I had enough constraint to only eat one little piece. But you know, now that I've eaten one piece, it really doesn't make sense that I shouldn't be able to have a full piece. So two pieces would look like one larger piece. And now that I think about it, she's not going to be in control of my diet. I'm in control of my diet. If I want to have another piece, I'm going to have another piece. Now that it looks like I've eaten half the pie, I might as well finish it before she gets home, right? In my weekday, and you want me to be strong, I've done something wrong. I haven't prepared myself ahead of time. So if I'm prepared ahead of time, okay, I'm going to avoid these kind of foods, and the pie shows up, I've already established some boundaries before my weakness shows up. Now, of course, that's a joke. There's nothing sinful with eating at least two pieces of pecan pie. But when you relate that to the sins that we struggle with, well, I'm just not going to think about it. It's not a problem today, so I'm not going to think about it. Then tomorrow, it's a problem. And you're like, oh, man, I can't resist. I wasn't ready for this. But on our strong day, when we're walking with the Lord, Lord, what have you given me that I can hold on to that will strengthen me? You know what? I'm going to start going to men's prayer Tuesdays at 7 to just get regrounded in seeking your face on a weekly basis. Just as an example, something to add so that you're strong and your boundaries are more firm, so that day when the temptation comes, you can stand. That's what Daniel did, and God honored that and gave him favor before God and man. By the way, another little textual note. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, wait, I got to get back there. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Daniel was taken in the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar. Second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, there's a dream that Daniel interprets. How long was he being primed for his examination? 3 years. So that means chapter 2, very possibly, had he been trained for the full 3 years, happens before the end of chapter 1 when they examine these guys. So keep that in mind when we get into chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for men like Daniel who loved you, Lord, who had a life devoted to you. And Lord, you answered him in your faithfulness over and over with miracles in his life. You opened his eyes to see great mysteries, some of the greatest of the Old Testament. And so we thank you for this book. We pray, Lord, that you would anoint our time together on Wednesdays as we study it. Lord, that we would be able to come into a greater clarity and understanding of the life that you've given us and the promises that you've made to us. In Jesus' name, amen.